Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them with me to Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. And while you get there, I will make my annual appeal for the hanging of the greens. Robert already mentioned it to you that we're going to be having the hanging of the greens this coming Wednesday, and I hope that you will attend that. I'll make it a short appeal. It pretty much comes down to this. Whether or not you attend the Hanging of the Greens has a lot to do with whether or not the decorations just look pretty or are meaningful. And so that's kind of the difference that we want to program into this, is that we don't want just to have pretty decorations. We want there to be meaningful sort of symbolic tie-ins to the things that we're observing and thinking about throughout the season of Advent. And so we encourage you to come and hear about that. We encourage your kids to. The decorations that we hang around the room are not just to put us in a festive frame of mind. They're to be a kind of mnemonic, or kind of just a visual reminder, an aesthetic reminder of all of the things that the season is about. And so we talk about the meaning, and we sort of assign meaning to those decorations at that time. Plus, it's just a good time of fellowship and fun. It's a good way to kick off the Advent season. So I hope that you'll come Wednesday and participate in that. And then the book of the month that Robert mentioned is also Advent-oriented. The reason it's a little bit early, it's a week before we would normally do the new book of the month, is because next week will be after the first. And the book of the month is an Advent devotional, designed to start on the 1st of December and to work through up until the end of the Advent season. So I wanted you to have it prior to the 1st. So it's out there if you want to grab that. It'd be a good thing to read around the table at dinner time with the kids or with your families or just on your own. So, okay, we're in Luke chapter 18 through 30 this morning. It'll be our last message in Luke before the Advent season begins next Sunday. I say our last message in Luke. We may be in Luke during the Advent season, but it'll be our last message in this expositional series that we're walking through. I had hoped that it would sort of work out timing-wise that we'd break at a natural stopping point, you know, like the end of a chapter or the end of a topic section or something like that, but that doesn't seem to be the case. In terms of the chapter, we'd need another 2 weeks or so to get to the end of that, but even if we got there, we're still in the middle of an extended section of teaching on the kingdom, and more specifically, on who's in the kingdom and who isn't. So that section started all the way back in chapter 17, verse 20, with Jesus teaching on the nature of the kingdom itself, that it's already present here now in an invisible inaugurated form, but that it's also coming in the future in a visible fullness, in a consummated form. And when the kingdom's consummation arrives, Jesus taught that division was coming with it. Division between the wheat and the tares, between the sheep and the goats, between those who will receive the kingdom with joy and anticipation, and those for whom it'll mean dread and doom. Jesus was saying, the day of the kingdom's consummation is coming, so you need to make sure that when it does, when it arrives, when the consummation comes, the kingdom comes in its fullness, you're standing on the right side of things. That it's a day of joy and celebration for you, and not a day of terror and condemnation. So that's how he kind of started all this off, and that, of course, lays the foundation for going, okay, we need to make sure of this, so how are we going to do it? And so starting in the first part of chapter 18, in order to help the disciples make sure they understood where they stood, sort of where the lines were drawn, Jesus is given lesson after lesson and example after example of who's in and who's not when it comes to the kingdom. So in verses 1 through 8, it's the one who has faith that manifests itself in prayerful confidence who's on the right side of things. It's the one who's looking for the kingdom and never loses heart, believes that the kingdom is coming, not because they're asking for something on an ongoing basis and pestering God into it, but precisely because God is not like an unjust judge. God is a God who wants to meet or to answer our prayers, who will always fulfill his promises. And so we pray confidently, even if it takes 2,000 plus years for the kingdom to come. We pray confidently it is coming because God is a promise-keeping God. So those who demonstrate that faith were on the right side of things. Then in verses 9 through 14, it's not like those who are like the Pharisee who trust in themselves that they're righteous and view others with contempt. It's not them who are in. It's like the tax collector. It's the people who know they're unrighteous and that their only hope is the mercy and grace of God to forgive and restore them. That they can't possibly have any hope, any inkling of merit to get them into the kingdom. And then in verse 15 through 17, it's those and only those who come like children, who come completely dependent, offering nothing but their need and trust, who Jesus says will enter the kingdom at all. And then we have the text before us today that once again informs us about who's in and who's out. And then it continues in verse 35 and following with yet another example of the kind of person who's in versus the kind of person who's out. And then again in the first 10 verses of chapter 19 with the story of Zacchaeus, who is a counterpoint to the story we're going to read today. So again and again and again for nearly two whole chapters worth of lessons, we're taught this kind of person is in the kingdom, and this kind of person is not. And we're given example after example after example, some from the positive side and some from the negative. And the implication of all of this attention, of all of the focus given to this topic, is that it must be a massively important thing for you to wrap your head and heart around. That this must be really key, really important. The fact that Jesus spent as much time as he did on this topic, laboring to make it as clear as possible, and the fact that the Spirit purposed to include as much of this teaching in Luke's gospel as he did, means this is a topic that we need to give serious attention to. And that makes sense, because the kingdom is coming in its fullness, and it is bringing with it a division. If that's true, and it is, then it is an absolutely crucial issue, maybe above all other issues, that this be settled in you before that day comes. Are you in the kingdom or aren't you? You must ask yourself that question. But listen, it's not just that you must ask yourself that question, more so you must be brutally honest about answering it. This is a serious, serious thing. Don't be too quick to dismiss this matter as settled in your own heart. To do that would be the height of foolishness. There's too much at stake here to be careless or to be falsely self-comforting. Don't let it escape your notice that the Pharisees thought they were in, and so did everybody else, but they were not. Don't let it escape your notice that the rich young ruler wanted to be in, and yet he was not. Has it occurred to you that not everybody who wants to be in the kingdom will be? Don't let it escape your notice that Jesus says that when judgment falls, there will be tons of people who will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, going on like everything is fine and like they have nothing to worry about until the smoke appears on the horizon and the vultures gather, and by then it'll be too late to give it honest consideration anymore. Don't let it escape your notice that Jesus warned, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's Matthew chapter 7, 22 to 23. And if there's ever a verse in the Bible that should keep you up nights, it's that one. The time to be brutally honest with yourself about whether you're prepared for the kingdom to come in its fullness is now. This is far too important a question to play games with. This is far too important a question to try to massage your conscience into feeling like everything is okay. This is too important for that. The time to give it honest, brutal, honest consideration is now. The entire point of the section spanning from Luke chapter 17, verse 20 to Luke chapter 19, verse 10 is to confront you with the uncomfortable need for honest self-examination and grace-filled conviction. It's to say, listen, you need to get real. Are you in or aren't you? Because this is literally life and death, and not just temporal life and death, but eternal life and death. There is no more important question to settle than this one. So let's give it our honest and complete attention. Stand with me, if you would, and we'll read it together. Beginning in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. But Peter said, behold, we've left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. You can be seated. Well, we have at least 2 points of confusion and one bumper sticker verse in this text, so we've got our work cut out for us. I want to approach it with a very similar plan of attack as we did last week. We'll start just by walking through it, and I just want to kind of lend clarity to some things if I can. And then after we've done that, we'll be in a much better position to see what Jesus is actually teaching here, what the main point is. So let's walk through it together, beginning there in the beginning at verse 18. Read that with me once again. It says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's kind of difficult right off the bat to understand or to know what's meant by the use of the word ruler here. If you read 5 different commentaries, you're going to get 5 different opinions on that subject. Some think that it means that the man was probably some kind of civil magistrate, and that's certainly possible. The thing is, that's not how Luke usually uses this word. So there are hints of that in other places, but Luke, generally, when he speaks of ruler, using the word that he uses here, uses it differently. When Luke says ruler, he's typically referring to a religious leader, like the ruler of a synagogue or something like that. He almost always groups rulers with elders and chief priests and other religious leaders. And the difficulty with that idea, though, is that in his account, Matthew uses the word young to describe this man on more than one occasion. And it'd be highly unusual for a young man in that culture to be serving as a synagogue ruler at the time at which this all happened. So that said, I don't want you to misunderstand or sort of confuse unusual with impossible. It's true that particularly in Judaism and particularly at this time, there was a premium placed on age and wisdom when it came to spiritual leadership. But it's also true that a premium was placed on wealth. So you have to remember that I've told you previously that first century Judaism advanced kind of an early prosperity gospel, if we can say it that way, that saw wealth as a sign of God's blessing and therefore as a marker of righteousness. The idea being that if you were upright and a righteous person, then God would bless you materially. So under the right circumstances, if you were rich, ergo you were righteous. And so this was kind of the way that they saw these things. And this man is very rich. And not only would that have been seen as evidence of his righteousness, but it also would have given him the means to be very generous, both with that local synagogue as well as in the area of almsgiving, which was seen as a major means of attaining even greater righteousness. And so when you get all of that and you kind of put it all together, and given the way Luke typically uses this word ruler, I'm inclined to think this guy was an unusual case of a rather young synagogue ruler or something similar to that. Whether he was an official ruler or not, though, I think it's safe to assume he was a religious leader in some sense. I don't think we're talking about a Roman civil magistrate here or anything like that. It just doesn't seem to fit. Doesn't seem to kind of work into the context. Either he's officially a ruler of a synagogue, or he's a ruler in an unofficial sense, meaning that people look to him as a spiritual authority, regardless of his age or official titles. Now, that is important. The reason I spent some time on that is because it's an important detail to seeing this story clearly, I think, understanding that this is most likely someone with some religious influence, because it means he has influence among the Jews. And it means that he had something to lose in approaching Jesus as he did. And that's the first thing I want you to understand, is that this man comes to Jesus, and it's fairly extraordinary that he does. He has something to lose. He's in a position that could be put at risk because of this. Now, Luke doesn't give us as much here to set the tone as the other gospel writers do. All Luke tells us is that the man questioned Jesus on how to inherit eternal life. Now, that's interesting in and of itself, especially because it's apparent that he's earnest about it. He's not playing games with this question like the Pharisees often did. He seems to be asking an honest question, which says an awful lot about both how he sees Jesus and about the risks that he's willing to take to get the answers that he needs. But when you read Mark's account, then you get an even more surprising picture of what actually happened here, because Mark tells us that before the ruler asked his question, he ran up to Jesus as he was passing by, and he knelt before him. So, whether we're talking about a synagogue ruler here or just a man with significant spiritual influence among the Jews, there's a lot of humility and there's a lot of willingness to risk reputation and standing to come to Jesus the way that he did. Remember back when we were teaching on the prodigal son, what I talked about running? Let's just say that if you're concerned about keeping up dignified appearances, you don't run after anyone without really good reason to do so. That's true in our day as much as it was then, and it's even more true in their day, because it's not even as an extreme a thing in our day to do. We're usually wearing pants and t-shirts or something like that. Jewish men wore long tunics at this time, which made running kind of awkward no matter how you chose to do it. You could either choose to kind of shuffle along with your clothes down around your legs, or you could gather it up in your hands and run bare-legged, which meant more freedom of movement, but looked even more silly. And so at the end of the day, if you wanted to be dignified, you just did not run as a man. And then not only to run to Jesus, but to kneel before him? How are the Pharisees going to react to that? And they were the religious authorities of the day. How are the majority of the Jews going to view that? So understand, this guy had a lot to lose, and he seemed to be willing to risk it unselfconsciously for the chance to get this question answered by Jesus. So as this text opens, this man is giving off very Nicodemus vibes for me. He's giving off very, only better. Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of night. This guy's coming right out in the open, seemingly willing to put his entire reputation as well as possibly his position, if it was an official one, on the line because he believed Jesus could answer his questions about how to inherit eternal life. At first glance, this guy would appear to be, on the surface, the perfect seeker, the perfect prospect for the kingdom. He wanted in and he was willing to risk to get there. And when you understand that that's what's going on here, it makes the story even more sad than it appears to be on the surface. But we'll get there. He runs to Jesus, he kneels before him, and he asks, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And already, he's gone off the rails in two different directions. The first is by addressing Jesus as good teacher. And that's the first thing Jesus responds to. Look at verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Okay, now a lot of naysayers have latched onto those words as proof that Jesus denied his divinity here. That what he was saying here was that he was not God. Only God is good, so why do you call me good? The only problem with that idea is the rest of the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels. Jesus never denied his divinity. On the contrary, he said, "I and the Father are one," in John chapter 10, verse 30. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58. Many other times and in many other ways, Jesus made his divinity clear. And by the way, the Jews understood that. The Jews understood what all the naysayers didn't understand, which is that Jesus claimed to be God. It's ultimately what got him killed. They accused him of blasphemy. They tore their robes and said that he's making himself equal with the Father, and they crucified him. They knew he was claiming equality with God, and so they accused him of being blasphemous. No, Jesus wasn't denying his divinity here. What he was doing was acknowledging the ruler's denial of his divinity, or rather, he was challenging it. The ruler was trying to flatter Jesus, but Jesus wasn't having it. This man didn't consider Jesus to be God. He considered him to be a teacher. And his actions and words suggest that the man considered Jesus to be an exceptional teacher, even an authoritative teacher, if we want to even go that far. One who could answer questions the man hadn't been able to get satisfactory answers to from any other teacher. He believed Jesus was not just a teacher, he was a great teacher, but still just a man. By the way, this is a very common perception today. It's a perception C.S. Lewis said you can't hold, by the way. That Jesus was just a man, but a great moral teacher. C.S. Lewis said he claimed to be God. If he claimed to be God, he can't just be a man, but a great teacher. He's either a liar on par with the worst of men, or he's a lunatic, C.S. Lewis said, on par with a man who thinks he's a poached egg. Okay, or he's the Lord. Those are your three options. Okay, that's called the trilemma argument. But the idea is you can't just say Jesus was just a good teacher, a good moral teacher, because he claimed to be God. And if somebody claims to be God and they're not a good moral teacher. They're either completely insane, they're a liar, or they're telling the truth. Those are your options. Okay, so this man comes to Jesus. He thinks he's just a teacher, a good teacher, but just a teacher, still just a man. And so Jesus calls him on his empty flattery. In essence, Jesus was saying, given that you think I'm merely a man, you ought not be calling me good because no one is good but God. Okay, now, by the way, just so you know, this wasn't some kind of pedantic correction on Jesus' part. The man's flattery wasn't only unbiblical, it also ran up against Jewish tradition. Nowhere in all of the Jewish religious writings of the time is a rabbi or any other man ever called good. Ever. You just won't find it. It would have been considered improper. It would have been considered excessive, on par with the cringe factor that many of us in Protestant Christianity feel when someone refers to the Catholic Pope as Holy Father. It's like, right? Doesn't work. So this is kind of how they viewed things. Jesus was good and he was God, but not in the eyes of the ruler, which meant that his address was careless and inappropriate and bordered on blasphemy. And Jesus won't let it slide. He wants to challenge the man's perception, and he wants to call him to either own his words or change them. If Jesus is good, then he's God. And if he's not God, he's not good. That's his point. A commentator from the 17th century paraphrased the thought behind Jesus' statement here like this. I've updated the language a little bit to make it more understandable to our ears, but here's my paraphrase of his paraphrase. Why do you give me a title that you won't even ascribe to your reverend rabbis, nor consider appropriate for any other mere man? Do you suppose there's anything in me more than human, or that the Father dwells in me? You ought to believe as much as if you think the title good truly belongs to me, since there is none good but one, and that is God. So the first place the ruler goes wrong is in underestimating Jesus. He doesn't think that he's God. He underestimates and overflatters. And then the second place he goes wrong is in overestimating himself. Does that sound familiar? Underestimating Jesus, overestimating himself. And he overestimates himself in that his question makes clear that he thinks there's some good thing he can do to merit eternal life. What shall I do, he asks, to inherit eternal life? A more wooden translation of the words here makes the point stand out even more starkly. What he actually says here is, what having done will I inherit eternal life? He's fully subscribed to the religious system of human achievement rather than divine accomplishment. And so Jesus answers him, hear me, according to that system. The man says, what do I have to do to merit eternal life, essentially? And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to answer that question. Here's what you have to do to merit eternal life. You want to gain eternal life by your own achievement? Here's how. Verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus gives them commandments 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5 from the Ten Commandments. Not sure why he mixed up the order there. It's not really important. The point is, he gave him 5 of the Ten Commandments. Out of the Ten Commandments, he gives them these 5. And if you're paying close attention, you'll notice that the 5 Jesus gives him are the 5 that have to do with relating to other people, commonly called the second table of the law. In terms of the great commandment, they're the part that's covered by, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, these are the 5 commandments that Jesus gives him, and that's going to become significant in just a moment. But before I show you why, I want you to understand a couple of things. First of all, this is a legitimate answer. Jesus is not misleading you or misleading this man here. As I told you previously, you can choose to take the path of human achievement if you want. It's a legitimate path. It's the path this man had already chosen. And so when he asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus answers him truthfully. There's no misleading. There's no misdirection here. You want to follow that path? Fine. Here's what it takes. Keep the commandments and keep them perfectly forever. Not one single mistake, not one single deviation, not one single sin ever. Assuming you want to take the path of human achievement, that's the standard. Absolute perfection. Absolute holiness. And hear me when I say this. It's a legitimate standard. We know that because Jesus achieved it. He met it. He lived a life in absolute perfect keeping with the law of God, both in letter and in spirit. So this is a legitimate, truthful answer that Jesus gives him. The second thing I want you to notice, though, is that while Jesus answers him honestly, he also answers him representatively. It wasn't as though Jesus was saying, keep these five commandments perfectly and you'll inherit eternal life. Those five were representative of the 10. That's why Jesus starts by saying, you know the commandments. And then he gives them five examples. You know the commandments. In other words, would this man ask Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer was simply, you already know the answer. If you want to inherit eternal life, keep the commandments, keep the law. It's really that simple. Now, the guy knew this. He'd grown up learning this from Judaism and from the Pharisees, especially from all of them, all of his entire life. He knew it, and yet something was still bugging him because he knew he couldn't do it. But he thought he was. He still felt insecure, like Martin Luther, who was an absolute kind of psychotic Catholic in following the commandments. And yet, as ridiculously stringent as he was, he still knew he could never be good enough. And so this man comes to Jesus because he feels like there's some piece that's not fitting in. Something's not working. But it really is that simple. Keep the Ten Commandments in letter and in spirit to absolute perfection for the entirety of your life with zero margin of error, and you're in. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's table one of the commandments. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's table two. Do that perfectly, and you're golden. You're good. Jesus starts by giving him the second table of the law, the love your neighbor as yourself part, as representative of the whole. Follow the commandments. Here are five. And the man answers absurdly in verse 21. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. It's actually kind of, I'm impressed with Jesus's, I mean, he's perfect, obviously, but I'm impressed with his self-control here. I would have bust out laughing. Have you? Okay. So I have kept these all from my youth. J.C. Ryle, commenting on that answer, said this, an answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance, it is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly, either about himself or God or God's law. Again, as is always the case with self-righteousness, this young man underestimated God's holy standard and overestimated himself. What he meant when he said, all these things I have kept from my youth, wasn't I have been absolutely, consistently, unerringly perfect in all these things, which is the holy, righteous standard of God. What he meant was, I've done better at keeping these things than most of my moron friends. That's what he meant. I've done better at doing these things than the worst of men. Or maybe even, I've done better at keeping these things than some of the better among men. He was, after all, a religious leader and apparently an earnest man. I have no doubts that if you had the chance to know this man, you'd have considered him to be an extraordinarily godly and devoted young man. No doubts that he'd have been impressively pious, especially for a young man. He seems to have his head screwed on pretty tightly. Seems to be concerned with the right kinds of questions. I have little doubt that compared to other men, both young and old, this man probably had done an exceptionally good job of keeping these commandments. Little doubt that he kept them all by the standards of men. But eternal life isn't had on the standards of men. It's had on the standard of God. And the standard of God is never good enough. It's holy. It's righteous. It's absolute, spotless, moral perfection. God's standard of goodness and holiness and righteousness isn't the worst of men or even the best of them. God's standard of goodness and holiness and righteousness is God himself. And anything short of that perfect divine standard is unacceptable in his sight when it comes to meriting eternal life. That's a big part of what it means to be holy. Having absolutely zero tolerance for anything less than complete and uninterrupted spotless perfection. So when this young ruler claimed to have achieved the perfect holy standard of the second table of the law, he was massively underestimating the standard and massively overestimating himself and his own righteousness. He was claiming to have unerringly satisfied the law's demand to love your neighbor as yourself. And wow, the amount of arrogance it takes to make that claim. And sort of there's no self-awareness here. And Jesus responds by doing two things at once. First, he grants the ruler's claim for the sake of argument. He doesn't immediately go, yeah, right, dude. That's what I would have done. I'd been like, come on, are you serious? He doesn't do that. He grants the ruler's claim for the sake of argument. And so rather than busting out laughing at his claim to have achieved the perfect standard of the second table of the law, he simply says, okay, but what about the first table? You claim you've unerringly loved your neighbor as yourself, but can you say you perfectly love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength too? And simultaneously, without even having directly to say anything about the man's claim to have achieved the love your neighbor as yourself part, he exposes that as false. Take a look at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So in essence, this is what Jesus just said. Okay, you claim to have loved your neighbor as yourself. Good so far. Now, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You claim to have achieved the standard of the second table of the law. Now let's look at the first table. Jesus gave this young man a choice. God, eternal life, or his stuff, or his wealth, his money. And faced with that choice, the man chose the stuff. And Jesus wasn't doing anything here like making self-imposed poverty a requirement for meriting salvation. A lot of people like to make the claim that that's what he was doing here. He wasn't making self-imposed poverty a requirement for meriting salvation. He was demonstrating that the man was not the law keeper he thought he was. Jesus wasn't adding to the standard of human achievement. The standard remained the same. You want to inherit eternal life by your own achievement? Okay, keep the law perfectly in its entirety for your entire life. But the ruler thought he had. He thought he did, and he was deceiving himself. And what the Lord challenged the man to do was to demonstrate that he loved the Lord his God more than anything else, heart, soul, mind, and strength, that nothing else took priority in the man's heart over God. But it turns out that something did. His wealth did. His stuff did. His security did. And he wasn't willing to risk his temporal security to gain eternal security. He loved his wealth more than he loved his God. And in so doing, he violated the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." But it was more than just that. Because what Jesus commanded him to do was to sell all his possessions, not simply for the sake of divesting himself of assets, but to distribute them to the poor. In other words, Jesus challenged him not only to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but to love his neighbor as himself. And the man couldn't do that either. He couldn't do that either. And so it wasn't just that he wasn't able to keep the first table of the law. He wasn't able to keep the second either. In truth, he wasn't keeping any of it. Jesus was vividly demonstrating for this young man the principle of James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. The point wasn't the wealth. This isn't a lesson on stewardship. Okay, there's lots of those in the scriptures, This isn't one of them. Jesus isn't establishing a universal standard of self-imposed poverty, as some have suggested he was. This isn't something Jesus requires of everyone. It was a particular test, particularly suited to this particular man to demonstrate the absurdity of his self-evaluation as a righteous lawkeeper. Now, with that said, commenting on this verse, Phil Ryken brings up an incredibly convicting point when he writes these words. It is true that Jesus was speaking most specifically to the ruler himself and not to anyone else. But why is it that we are so quick to put all kinds of qualifiers on this verse and to insist that Jesus does not command all Christians everywhere to sell all their possessions? Why do we secretly hope that Jesus won't tell us to sell what we have and to give it to the poor, but will tell us to do something else instead? Very likely, it's because we would be unable to pass the same simple test. If we had to sell everything we had to inherit eternal life, would we be able to do it? If not, then are we not in the same spiritual trouble the ruler was in? The fact is that Jesus' words in verse 24 and following are as true of us as they were of the man in this story. And here's where we'd be very wise to pay close attention and get very honest with ourselves. Verse 24 and 25. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That last bit there is another place in this text where folks have done some really wonky things. They've looked at that camel in the eye of the needle thing and they've tried to say, oh, well, what Jesus was really talking about here, it actually, the original text didn't say camel, it said cable. There are two words in Greek that are very close, camel and cable. And it's a bad copy error over time that it became a camel. Like, that actually helps the situation because the cable that they're talking about could no more fit through the eye of a needle than the camel could. It doesn't solve the problem, but it's weird that the links people will go to try to explain things away. It's stupid. That's a stupid kind of thing to say. First, because the kind of cable they said, as I already mentioned, could no more fit through the eye of a needle than a camel could. And second, because trying to soften the words and make them less extreme misses the whole point. It misses the whole point. The point is that it's impossible. And Jesus is making that point with hyperbole. A camel was the biggest animal in the area of the world at that time, in that area of the world. By the way, this is sort of a proverbial expression that you find in other areas of the world. Like, for instance, in India, there was an expression that about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. So it's, trust me, he meant camel. And he said that it's impossible. The eye of a needle is just about the smallest hole that most Jews came into contact with on a daily basis. It's meant to be extreme. It's meant to be absurd, almost humorous in its caricature-like quality. Yes, Jesus is saying, listen to me, Jesus is saying it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's it. Full stop. Rest with the discomfort. It's impossible for a rich person, to enter the kingdom of God. There's no need to soften this. There's no need to try to blunt the impact of that statement. It stands on its own, and yes, it's an eyebrow raiser. It's one that should get our attention, especially when you consider that by all historical standards and by most contemporary global standards, every person in this room qualifies as wealthy, as rich. None of us is wondering where our next meal is coming from. Nearly all of us drove here this morning in our cars, which we own. Those who didn't probably didn't by choice. Either you rode with someone else or you rode a bike or what have you, but your car is at home. You got a roof over your head, and under that roof is a bed for every single person in your house, probably a TV in more rooms than one. You've got a computer, you've got a cell phone, you've got internet and cell service to make them both function. You've got a closet full of clothes and enough extra to go out to eat from time to time and grab an overpriced latte pretty much whenever the mood hits you. In other words, you've got a lot of stuff and very few actual needs. Plenty of wants, I have no doubt, but very few actual needs, right? Most of you did some form of probably Black Friday shopping. You didn't need any of that junk, but you did it. And some of the most foolish among us actually went to stores to do it.
If you do that and you happen to film the fights, could you do us all a favor and turn your camera sideways, please? Because that gets annoying trying to see that. Anyway, okay, look, it's completely insane. And we complain about it, but we are among the wealthiest people in the history of the planet. You know that, right? Like, I know you hear all this and it gets cliche and it's like, okay. You got a lot of stuff and you have very few actual needs, plenty of wants. By 21st century American standards, most of us aren't rich. By the standards of our culture, most of us aren't rich. But by the standards of history and the contemporary standards of the world, I assure you, we are all in the category of wealthy. Most everyone among those who first heard these words from Jesus, listen to me, including the rich young ruler himself, by the way, probably never could have imagined living the lifestyle you live and owning the things you own and enjoying the comforts and conveniences you enjoy. Even the rich young ruler never thought to live the way you take for granted in living. So these words are for you as much as they were for this rich young ruler. Let's remember that the standard for entry into the kingdom was laid out in the text just prior to this one. Verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And here's the thing. The problem with the wealthy, the problem with folks like us who have very few needs and abundant resources, is that it makes it very hard for us to truly submit ourselves to God in actual childlike dependence on faith. And worse still, it makes it extremely hard for us to even know. We're like, when it comes to wealth, when it comes to like abundance, as Americans living in this country in 2023, we're like fish trying to deal with water when it comes to wealth and abundance. Like we're not sure. We don't know any other way. Makes it hard for us to even know. Most men grow up watching movies and stories about heroes. Us guys, yeah, that's what we're into. Action heroes, war heroes, you name it. And every guy likes to think that if he were in a crisis situation and the pressure was on, he'd be able to do the heroic thing. He'd be able to do the courageous thing. We hear stories of martyrs who gladly surrendered their lives rather than recanting the truth. We learn of missionaries who gave everything for the sake of the gospel. And we like to think that if we were in the same position, we'd have the courage to die on the hill of truth. But it's easy to think or say we'd act a certain way under that kind of pressure when the pressure's not on. When the circumstances don't require heroics. The truth be told, nobody really knows how they'll fare under fire until they find themselves under fire. And the same is true about being wealthy or rich or even just having all of our basic needs met. We like to think of ourselves as totally dependent on God. We like to think that we put nothing before Him, that we trust Him completely, and if everything else were stripped away and all we had left was Christ, He'd be enough. But would He? Don't be so quick to be like, yes, unless you've been in that situation. That was the challenge Jesus issued to the ruler. Sell it all and trust God. You claim to be a law follower, a law keeper, prove it. And when the pressure was on, despite the fact that if you'd asked this man an hour before this, if you had to give up everything and all you had left was God, would He be enough? He'd yes and amen. I can guarantee you He would. But when the pressure was on, He couldn't do it. Couldn't surrender His worldly security and submit Himself in total dependence to God. Couldn't want God, love God more than He loved His money. Couldn't trust God more than He trusted His assets. Couldn't love His neighbor the way He claimed. You can do any of it. And the thing is, God may never ask that of you. You may never be in the position the rich young ruler was in, but if you were, if Jesus ever asked you to sell all and depend on Him completely, could you? The text calls you to honest self-examination on that, and that's extremely difficult to do when the pressure is not on. And yet, we must. We must. Because whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, truly and completely dependent and trusting in God above all things, will not enter it at all. This isn't a fun mind game. This isn't a kind of a neat thought experiment. This is life or death. It's impossible for a rich person to do that, Jesus said, which implies that it's impossible for a rich person to be saved. Now, the disciples understood that, which is why they asked, shocked, in verse 26. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? Who could possibly be saved? Remember, in their minds, to be rich was to be righteous. For Jesus to say that it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God was to say, even the most righteous among men cannot enter the kingdom. So this hit them pretty hard. If even the most righteous among men aren't righteous enough to enter the kingdom, what hope did they have? They were fishermen, for crying out loud. What hope did they have? What hope do we have, for that matter? Matthew was a tax collector. And Jesus just said, the most righteous have no hope. A camel, eye of a needle first. What did he hear? What then what? Like, what hope do we have? What hope does anyone have if even the most righteous are barred from entry into the kingdom on the basis of their righteousness? Verse 27, but he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Latter part of the parallel verse in Matthew's gospel says, with God, all things are possible. And well-meaning Christians have ripped that portion not only out of its broader context, but even out of the immediate context of the rest of the verse. And we've slapped it on bumper stickers and social media memes and t-shirts and mouse pads and coffee cups. And we've twisted and contorted it to be used in ways it was never intended. I don't know how I'm going to pass this test I didn't study for, but with God, all things are possible, right? I really want that car I can't afford, but with God, all things are possible. I sure want to be rich, and I don't know how I'm going to get there, but with God, all things are possible. You name it, we've co-opted this idea to justify it, no matter how stupid it is. But Jesus wasn't saying here that God's going to make all your dreams come true as long as you believe enough, or something stupid like that. Jesus was affirming that the disciples hadn't misheard him, and that their conclusions were correct. If even the most righteous can't, on the basis of their own righteousness, enter the kingdom of God, then nobody can on that basis. If you take the path of human achievement, you will not find yourself in the kingdom. That path ends in condemnation and judgment. That path ends in hell. But what's impossible for you is made possible by the means of the grace of God, who gave his own son to earn the perfect righteousness you couldn't earn, and to die in your place the death you did earn by your unrighteousness, and who trades his righteousness for your unrighteousness so that you might be reconciled to God and made an heir of eternal life. He makes the impossible possible. Even in his spirit, he's able to make rich men depend wholly on Christ. He threads the camel through the eye of the needle. Picture that in your mind. What the camel couldn't do, God could. Camel might not enjoy it, but God will get it done. What you could never do, as the rich young ruler asked, Jesus already did, and he extends it to you as a gift received by faith alone, which means the only way to receive it is as a child, utterly dependent, utterly needy, utterly unable in yourself to do anything but trust in the provision that he's made for you. That provision hadn't been made. I don't know if after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead and the significance of that came out, this rich young ruler didn't have a moment where he went, oh, it makes sense. I don't know. Maybe we'll see him. Maybe we won't. I get the impression from the text that he didn't walk away justified here. So it's hard to say. But then finally in verse 28 and following, Peter points out that what the rich young ruler wouldn't do, the disciples had already done. Verse 28, Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. With the young ruler, Jesus was challenging his self-evaluation of his own law-keeping. He was demonstrating the futility of trying to achieve kingdom status by doing. Peter and the other disciples had already done what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do, but they hadn't done it, and this is important, they hadn't done it as a means of meriting salvation. Peter and the other disciples, they hadn't left everything as an act of self-imposed poverty intended to win eternal life. They simply followed Christ, and as it happened, that cost them the things they left, and they were willing to part with them for his sake. But Jesus assures Peter and the other disciples that what they left behind for the sake of following him will be more than repaid in the benefits they gain, both now and eternally. Interesting to note is the difference in focus here. Peter points to material things, and Jesus points to relationships. Peter mentions, we left our own homes. Jesus mentions wife, brothers, parents, children. But in either case, Jesus assures that whatever is lost will be far outweighed by what is gained. Now, this isn't a promise of temporal material gain. And it's not a meritorious exchange. The point isn't that they gain something by leaving other things in some kind of quid pro quo arrangement. The point is that by following Jesus, they left some things, but on the basis of following Jesus, what they had to gain was far greater than anything they might have lost or might yet lose, even though the losses might be profoundly significant. In some cases, they lost their own lives. In almost all cases, they lost their own lives. They lost most of their possessions. They lost the favor of the world. They lost family members and relationships and friends. What this is, when you see the significance of what they lost, and that Jesus was saying that what you lost can't even be compared with what you're going to gain, this is a powerful promise of the magnitude of rewards, both in this life and for eternity. I wish we had more time to dwell on this a bit, but suffice to say, the principle here is this. That no matter what you suffer loss of in following Christ, no matter what might be called, what you might be called to give up, you can rest assured that when you find yourself in the young ruler's shoes, afraid that you might lose something, and of what you might lose if you forsake it all, whether much or little, you need to know you simply cannot outgive God. You simply can't outgive God. The promise of verse 29 and 30 is that whatever the cost of following Christ, you can be confident that looking back, you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Or, to paraphrase, whatever it costs, it'll be a bargain in the end. Whatever it costs, it'll be a bargain in the end. That's the message there. Now, this is a story that demonstrates once again the futility of trying to attain eternal life by means of self-righteousness and self-reliance. The rich young ruler, for all his initial promise as a prospect for the kingdom, was the polar opposite of the children in the previous passage. They had nothing to offer, and he was fabulously wealthy. They had no merit of their own. And he had achieved righteousness in his own eyes as well as in the eyes of his peers. They were utterly dependent and had only need. He was independent and self-sufficient. But the kingdom belongs to such as the children, not to such as the rich young ruler. Jesus' challenge to the man to sell his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor and come and follow him was meant to expose the man's failure to keep the law as well as he thought he did. And therein lies the central lesson of this story. If this man couldn't achieve salvation by his own efforts, if it's impossible for the most righteous among men to achieve salvation by means of their own efforts, then no one will be saved on that basis. It's not the righteous lawkeeper who's in the kingdom. It's the dependent child and those who receive the kingdom as they would in helpless trust in the grace and mercy of God. The moment this man's inability to achieve righteousness by the law was exposed by Jesus' challenge, what he should have done is what the tax collector in the previous parable did. He was already on his knees. He should have cried out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." If you'd have any inkling of trying to commend yourself to God by being a good person, then this story is primarily intended to warn you away from such foolishness. You can't save yourself. No one can. It's impossible. But what's impossible for you is possible for God. He accomplished what you couldn't achieve in Christ. He earned the perfect righteousness that God requires, and he paid the price for the unrighteousness you earned by dying in your place. And the blessing of the gospel is that to inherit eternal life, you need only turn from your sin and trust in Jesus and his provision for your salvation. There's another text where Jesus is asked a similar question to this one. The ruler asks, having done what, will I inherit eternal life? In another text, they ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, what work must we do to be saved? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus has done all that needs doing. And so the only thing left for you to do is to receive it by faith. Completely dependent, completely needy. Trusting him above all else, including your job, including your 401k, including your fill in the blank, even down to family and relationships, Jesus makes clear in this text. Are you there? Are you childlike in your faith? And you go, I don't know if I am. And quite frankly, I don't even know how to tell if I am. Okay. We're all there. And you go, I don't even know if it's possible for me to clearly discern my own heart. Okay. But what's impossible for you is possible for God. So let's bring it before God, but let's be honest with ourselves and let's be humble and let's not try to falsely comfort ourselves. That's a foolish, stupid thing to do. Let's ask that God would reveal any crooked way in us. That he would surface it so that we can go after it, mortify it, put it to death. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. So you can balm your conscience for the rest of your life while sin destroys you, or you can get real. You can say, hey, maybe I'll be a little uncomfortable now so that I can be secure for eternity. It's probably a good trait, probably a good idea. And know that whatever comfort you give up now, Jesus says, you'll be repaid many times as much in this life and eternal life to come. Pray with me if you will. Lord, we're grateful for texts like these, even though they can be difficult, even though they are uncomfortable and they force us to look into the mirror of your word and line ourselves up against the plumb line of truth and to ask ourselves, as the wealthy, as the rich, as those who have no hope of entering the kingdom on our own, whether we honestly were wealthy and rich or whether we were absolute destitute and poor, we have no hope of entering the kingdom on our own. But Lord, we need, especially as those who have most of our needs met, who aren't struggling and worrying about where our next meals are coming from, who aren't dependent really on anyone for anything for the most part, we need you to reveal to us whether we are dependent on you. Whether we are receiving the kingdom as children, knowing as light as those words seem, how heavy they truly are when you say, whoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child will not enter it at all. When it comes to our faith and when it comes to our devotion and our dependence and our need, make us like children. Make us unself-conscious before you and confessing our need. Even if our need is, Lord, we believe, only help our unbelief. Lord, we depend, but make us more dependent. And that's a scary prayer to pray. But we ask that that's what you would do. That you would help us to be dependent on you and to hold you above all things, which is something only you can do by your Spirit. We can't manufacture that. And so we ask you to grant it, Lord. And we'll ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.